Good morning and welcome to week number 14 of our series entitled Miraculous Metamorphosis. As we continue to take this journey with Jesus down the disciples' path, would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I come to you now and I ask you, on behalf of those within the sound of my voice, that you do a work in us as Lord, that your love and your light will be increased in us and dispersed through us as we commit our lives to being more like you every day, as we embrace your grace and we distribute your glory as best we can. Help us, I pray, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray together. Amen and amen. Well, friends, I want to open up this morning by asking you a question. And not just any question, but arguably perhaps the question of all time. In fact, if questions were mountains, I want to ask you the Mount Everest of questions. In fact, if the Bible were filled with mountains, we're going to go to a section of Scripture that could arguably be the Mount Everest of the Bible as we look at this question. And consequently, as you might imagine, if answers to questions, if answers to biblical questions were mountains, it's my prayer that this time this morning will lead you to the Mount Everest of eternal answers. That's quite a buildup. Let me tell you what the question is, what the biblical passage is that we'll be looking at this morning, and what I pray will be your personal answer. The question is simply this: who is Jesus? It's the name of our message this morning. It's the focus of our week in the Disciples' Path curriculum. And I dare say to you that it's the question that defines you. It's the question that defines all of humanity. For you see, there are those that are going to ask that question of others. That's what a missionary does. It brings the question to others. Who is Jesus to you? But more importantly, the question is met with an opportunity to get the answer from God's Word. You see, if asking who is Jesus is the Mount Everest of questions in this life, then I would say to you that perhaps John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, might be the Mount Everest of the Bible. In terms of passages, you and I arguably could not get a better portrait, a better answer to the question of who is Jesus in one section of the Bible than the opening of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, 1 through 18. And that's where we'll be focusing this morning. If we're going to ask the question, who is Jesus, then we need to go to God's Word to get our answer. And there is perhaps no better place to go in God's Word than John 1, 1 through 18 to answer the question, who is Jesus? My prayer is that as we do this morning together, that you will get a biblical answer to the eternal question of who is Jesus. Now, there's a simple and overarching answer, but as you can imagine, to try to put Jesus into a simple box, it's impossible. So what you'll find this morning is that the simple answer is, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. But there are facets of Christ. There are facets of Jesus the Christ that we'll unpack, that you need to better and personally understand, not just for your own well-being, but as one who will carry the love and the light of Christ out to others. And you will see, as we walk through this time where we answer the question, who is Jesus? You will see that this Creator God, who is Jesus, this calling God, who is Jesus, this confrontational God, who is Jesus, the crucified God, that is Jesus, is also the curing God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Christ. Oh, friends, I pray that before we're done this morning, that you will come away from this time with a personal understanding of who Jesus is, and that with your biblical understanding of who he is, that you'll fully embrace what it is to be like him, that you'll embrace the call on every disciple's life to pursue greater Christ-likeness through the grace of God, empowered by his Holy Spirit, that you may help to distribute the glory of God. Again, as we follow Jesus as fishers of men, the faithful who follow, who understand Jesus is Lord. I want you to walk through this next hour with me, having gone back to when we as a church family walked through the Gospel of John. I want to share with you now an excerpt from our first sermon as we opened up the Gospel of John. And I pray that you will again see the timeless truth of God's word. And I also pray that you'll see the timelessness of God's call, that what he does eternal. Who he calls, he holds eternal. What he decrees as commanded commissioning is never going to change. There's a little surprise in the middle of this message that I pray will grab a hold of your heart when you realize not only the timelessness of the theological truths of God's word, but when you realize the timelessness of the missional call of God and his word. Jesus is Lord. We get to love him and bring this truth out locally, regionally, and globally. Watch this, and I'll come back and we'll pray together before we close. But I pray that you come now ready to be changed by the truth that is Jesus the Christ, and the truth that helps us to better understand him and to be refined into a missional disciple who will follow him, fish for men, and walk by faith no matter what. Watch this, and I pray that God himself will speak right into your heart. Now let me take you into our time this morning, what is known as the prologue or the introduction, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, a preview of all that is. Here again, I tell you that in the early days, the church fathers, many thought that this passage was a hymn. They thought it was an early church hymn that would sing the praises of Christ incarnate, that it would sing the song of praise to the reality that Christ has come and dwelt among us. Others would say that this is perhaps amongst, if not the most important portions in all the Bible. Some, I've told you, have said that it is a microcosm of the entire Bible. John Piper, in his sharing from this passage, let his congregation know that when he was in seminary, and attended a class in seminary in Germany on the Gospel of John. Think about this. It was an 18-week class. He said what he remembered most of all from his days in that class was that 13 of the 18 weeks were focused on this passage. Think about that. 20 chapters in the Gospel of John, 18 weeks, and 13 of the 18 weeks were focused on the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Now maybe you can comprehend my reference to Everest. I tell you, this passage is amongst the most pregnant of power and purpose and promise in all the Bible. In fact, would you pray with me again? Father, I just ask you now as we come into your word, Lord, illuminate your truth. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, and that you will do the impossible. Lord, there is so much here. I pray that you will supernaturally implant in each one here those truths that you would have to change our lives individually and together. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let me again share with you a quote from Kent Hughes, a contemporary pastor and theologian. And looking at these first 18 verses, he said, and I quote, "The opening section of John's gospel expresses the most profound truth in the universe. It expresses the most profound truth in the universe in the clearest of terms. Though easily understood by a child, John's spirit-inspired words convey a truth beyond the ability of the greatest minds in human history to fathom. The eternal, infinite God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, do you find yourself in this paradox? I pray that you will. So simple I can't ignore it, and so profound I can't hold on to all of it. This is our journey today. And I tell you this in hopes of driving these truths home in a way that gets personal. Let me tell you up front where we're going. The thrust of this passage. What would God have you and me walk away with? If you know nothing else, if you remember nothing else, unlike Piper, who remembered it was 13 weeks of an 18-week course, here's what I pray that you will walk away with. Know this. God wants you to know him. God wants you to know him. He wants you to know him, and his name is Jesus. God wants you to know him, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, the Creator God. Jesus, the calling God. Jesus, the confrontational God. And Jesus, the Christ, the curing God. You will see as we walk through these 18 verses that God has made himself clear and known because he wants you to know him. Now, some would say, well, I want him to know me. Friends, he knows you. He created you. If you've ever found yourself in that place, saying, oh, yeah, I want God to know me. No, 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 no. You need to know him. And he has demonstrated through his coming and through his cross that he wants to know you more than you can imagine. I tell you up front, as I said earlier, my prayer is that we will experience God's word together week by week. I want to start now by sharing with you the visual Bible. You see, we will walk through a passage together each week. But before we do, we will experience that passage visually. Because it's my belief that if you see it and you hear it, you'll better understand it and apply it. Watch the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, being shared visually. And then we'll pick back up.
In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. The Word was the source of life. And this life brought light to people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. God sent his messenger, a man named John, who came to tell people about the light so that all should hear the message and believe. He himself was not the light. He came to tell about the light. This was the real light, the light that comes into the world and shines on all people. The Word was in the world, and though God made the world through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own country, but his own people did not receive him. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him, so he gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of a human father. God himself was their father. The Word became a human being, and full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. John spoke about him.
This is the one I was talking about when I said, he comes after me. But he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born.
Out of the fullness of his grace, he has blessed us all, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
All right, friends, let's, now having experienced God's word, let's engage it, let's explain it, and let's apply it. Let's walk through, in the time we have left, as best we can, this view of Everest. I pray that none of us leave here the way that we came. Let's open up and just acknowledge we are going to look and see that everything has been created by Jesus. That some of us are called by Jesus. Every one of us will be confronted by Jesus. And few of us will be cured by Jesus. This is the story of the prologue of John's gospel. Let me again share with you from Gary Burge's perspective as we open up. He says, the prologue of John's gospel is the most complete, indeed the most explicit study of Christ's preexistence in the New Testament. He is God in descent, God stepping into the context of humanity. The prologue to John is not about a message that offers hope, but rather it is the message itself that is the only hope. Jesus is his name. Friends, as we unpack the first five verses and focus here on the reality that all has been created by Jesus, I show you Christ's instigation of all creation. Listen to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, drawing on Piper's reference, I find it very peculiar, this word, Word. Have you ever asked yourself, why doesn't he say that the deed or the feeling or the thought? I would say this to you because all of those can be ambiguous. You may not know the motive behind the deed. Thoughts tend to stay introverted instead of going out. And feelings can be disguised where you don't know where a tear is coming from. But a word is an expression of communication. To say that Jesus is the Word is to say that he is a communicator and the communication. Note here again, the desire, the missional call, the missional commitment, the missional caring. He wants you and me to know with clarity that which is communicated through his coming. He is the Word. Ironside, again speaking, says this. When you just look at this opening verse, you will see seven attributes of Christ that cannot be denied. Number one, you see that he is the eternal Lord. You see his distinct personality, the basis of the Trinity. You see his true deity, that he is God. You see his unchanging Trinitarian relationship established. You see that he is full creator God in all of his glory. You see his life-giving power, and you see his incarnation. Christ came. God came and walked among us, and he wants you and me to walk with him. Verse 2, he says, he was in the beginning with God. Two words that are essential for you and me to pick up. Was and with. The was speaks to his eternal preexistence. He always was. It's a perpetual always. His with brings the distinction of the Trinity, that he has always been, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have always been one. In verse 3, he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. My words here, Jesus is Creator God. Verse 3 makes it very clear. I pray that you get this. Jesus is Creator God. Jesus is Christ, the crucified Creator. John 1:3 tells you and me that Jesus is Creator God, which means that our Christ is the crucified Creator. Does this match up with who you know Christ to be? Is it making him larger ever still in your understanding? I pray that it is. Verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light, capital L, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Let me give you four quick points that you can take away from these two verses. See, my friends, that life, true life, to live, only comes from that which is in him. Only he can give what only he has. You cannot find life anywhere else. You can't find it in your profession. You can't find it in a person. You can't find it in any other passions. Only Christ can give what only Christ has. Life is in him. It's the only place where it can be found. Secondly, his life becomes our light. His life in us becomes our light going out. Secondly, see that his light is always on offense. His light is always on offense, and perhaps one of the greatest promises that you and I have is that the darkness always loses to the light. The darkness always loses to the light. I ask you, test this. Take a lamp, take a candle, take a match, go into any dark room and watch what happens. Darkness cannot exist in the presence of light. And if, friends, you would say, well, you don't understand how dark my world is right now, I tell you this. This is God's promise and this is a guarantee. And if you feel like the darkness is winning, just know it's halftime. Because I promise you that by the end of the game, the light wins. That's not my optimism. That's God's promise. That the light always overtakes the darkness. He says it in the negative. The darkness does not overtake the light. Here's where we get the word overcomer. If you were with us in 1 John, you know the Greek word here is ultimately to be a hupa nikao, an overcomer. A hupa is an extremely, an overwhelming overcomer. Know this, Jesus is the original. Jesus is the hupa nikao. He is the overwhelming overcomer. And when he is in you, this is how you and I have the same promise. You can overcome because he is in you. Jesus is the light. He is the love. He is the life. These are promises from God's word. Ironside says here, John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this opening passage. The deeds and the words of Jesus are the deeds and the words of God. This is the theme that will be echoed throughout all of the gospel. Friends, do you know Creator Christ? Do you rest in Creator Christ? Are you ready to overcome in Creator Christ? I pray that you are. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 and see all that is called by Jesus. There came a man sent from God, a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness
a sent man, a witness, to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Here you see Christ's initiation of Son. We saw his instigation of all creation. Here we see his initiation of some. He calls some. Here in John, we see not only what is the reality of John, but what is the reflection of us if you are a Christian. God has sent some to find others. If you are a Christian, you are a sent one, sent for others. Do you hear me? If you're a Christian, you are a sent one, sent for others. And you're to witness. The witnessing process we see here in John. I want you to embrace this concept. Witnessing is the work of worship. Witnessing is the work of worship. Yes, worship is itself a demonstration of praise and love and admiration. But let me tell you, if you've been called to Uganda or the South Sudan to go and be his witness, and we have all been called to be his witness, Acts 1:8. We have all been called to go make disciples. The only question is of whom, where, and when. I just tell you that some assignments are harder than others. John shows us that witnessing is, in fact, the work of worship. He's also told to testify, and that's with a no matter what clause. Friends, you and I cannot say, oh, but you don't understand my work environment. Oh, but you don't understand how dangerous such and such a place might be. You don't understand what that might cost me. Cost our King his life to die to give you and me this privilege. It comes with no caveats from the cross. No caveats from the cross. And let me just remind you again, Kant died at the cross. Kant was crucified with Christ. John shows us that this is all so that we may be used of God, so that others may come to know him. I want to show you a 3-minute clip that I pray will inspire you, as it also sheds light on where we as a people are be going in 2014. Watch this and I'll explain.
Journal entry, December 16, 2006. Have been praying and seeking God's direction on UUPG for our church to adopt. Am sensing the Baidya people of South Asia. They are Hindu primarily. No one is seeking to plant a church among the Baidya people. Would God have First Baptist Centerton to reach them?
We had no idea when we adopted that people group called the Baidya, what it means to adopt an unreached, unengaged people group. We just made a commitment that that would be one people group in this earth that would be loved and prayed for by First Baptist Centerton.
Hello, we pray for them, better people, that they would get saved.
And there was a time when, is this really going to happen?
I really felt like there's nothing else I can do. Had been no believers yet, no baptisms. We had heard of one believer, and because of the threat of persecution, he even backed out. There were some things happening that almost caused me to say, we're not doing this. But you don't adopt somebody and then unadopt them. You adopt them till it's complete.
March 13, 2012, what a time we had in South Asia. Unbelievable, like walking in the book of Acts. We met the first Baidya baptized since we began to pray 5 years ago, March of 2007. We saw his brother baptized. We saw his best friend baptized. We met his older brother, who will pastor the first Baidya church in their village. The Baidya Christians have been spreading the gospel to neighboring villages.
Amen.
None of our IMB personnel knew that it had spread so fast or so far.
That was an incredible time because we were so overwhelmed that it had happened. And it was different than any way we'd ever planned.
You did not stop there after prayer. You took action. After the visit of your church team, I am discipling him to become a leader of Baidya.
Tell me, church, what does this do to you? I want to hear from you.
How many years did we pray? We didn't know what was happening. But
God was ahead of us.
So we have adopted them in our classroom and have begun praying for them.
I don't have to have a passport to be part of this. I think we forget how powerful prayer is.
That there's a reason why these are the last unreached, unengaged people groups. And I don't want our church to think that the journey is over for us. It's not. Wouldn't we expect His praise and His power to see the Badia around the throne of Christ one day?
All some. And when we look at John the Baptist, I pray that you will join me in embracing the call to adopt those who are unengaged, unreached people groups in the world. We have talked about it briefly here at the Bridge, but there are roughly 3,000 people groups in the world that are currently unengaged, means nobody's even pursuing them. They are unreached, which means they have a less than 2% evangelical witness amongst them. And God has stirred in my heart in Central Europe. And I tell you that we are going to begin a process. Dialogue is already underway with a people group from Northern Italy whose predominant faith is that of Roman Catholicism, where they have denied the gospel of Jesus Christ and have embraced the rituals of religion. And today they are considered to be a 30,000 person people group without Christ, where there is absolutely no engagement whatsoever. And beginning on next Saturday at what would be our first advanced individual training session of 2014 at our public library, Saturday beginning at 5, if God has put engaging the unreached around the world on your heart, I want to invite you to come. I will share with you the dialogue that is already underway, some reading materials and some preparation to be one that will penetrate like John the Baptist, who would go to where others won't go, will bring the truth and the love of Christ, and will make a difference on the eternal stage. Now, some might say, well, why that people? They're called the Dolomites, by the way. The Dolomites, 30,000 strong. And I'll tell you this, because God put them on my heart, and I can't explain it beyond that. But I want to encourage each and every one of you, go to the map. Go and look and see if God stirs in you and other people. Great, let's get more. You see, it doesn't have to be a church program that you follow. We're a Christ people that engage. And my prayer is that while our church will focus, I pray that our families will engage. And within families, there'll be diversity and there'll be Christians that will engage. This is God's plan. Again, why Western Europe? There's no persecution there. Well, I'll tell you this, I believe that that people group represents an extension of our local ministry all the way out to the ends of the earth. And if, by chance, you might be thinking, well, I don't know that that really constitutes a mission. I mean, they're in the middle of Europe. I want to welcome you to the same discussion that I had with the Lord when He called me to Kent Island. Okay? And let me just tell you, He took me out behind a woodshed. And He said to me, lost is lost, Jeff. And the assignments come from heaven, not your house. You go where I call you. You love all. And I just want to encourage you, if you've been blessed by this ministry and you might be thinking, I don't know that I should go someplace that isn't more adventuresome and dangerous. I've been there. I wanted a mud hut in Africa yesterday. And God said, I didn't prepare you for that. I haven't called you to that. I've called you to a people on Kent Island in the middle of Maryland. And I will tell you this. Well, I don't know what God's plans are forever. The 9 years we've been here, you're our people. We got here and we said, holy cow, this is like looking in the mirror of who we were. And now I understand why God has brought us here. I would suggest to you that when we look at the Dolomite people in northern Italy, you might find, as I have, that it's like looking into the mirror and saying, wow, that's like right here at home on another continent. Whatever the particulars, I call you to engage. I call you to come. And if the Lord puts a people in Uganda or South Sudan on your heart, the more the merrier. Let's bring Jesus everywhere. Amen. Amen. the next part of this passage, when you look in verses 9 through 13, you'll see that there are all that ultimately get confronted by Jesus. Here, you see Christ's invitation. And let me just tell you, there are only two options. You either reject him, which you see in verses 9 through 11, or you receive him, which is the essence of the gospel demonstrated in verses 12 and 13. God's word says this, verse 9, there was the true light, Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. This is simply a declaration of what's called general revelation or common grace. Everyone wakes up to the blessing of a sunrise. Everyone has some common ground in the grace and the blessing of God. But that's not to say that while the invitation is universal, that the application is universal. That would be saving grace. That would be what only God can do. And we see it in what's called amongst theologians and scholars and churched people, sometimes the visible versus the invisible church. Anybody that goes to church can claim the grace and the blessing of God, but only those that are the church literally have, through the miracle of his grace, that truth. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. This is the rejection of Christ. This is what the Old Testament referred to as his people being stiff-necked. I want you to think about how heavy-hearted John must have been to write this. He's writing about Jesus, his master, his Messiah, his friend. And he's writing about the people that spat upon him and rejected him. In verse 11, he says, he, Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own, they didn't receive him. Here, you see in the his own, he talks about the creation that he created and the community of people that he called. Friends, I tell you, in the Western church, God is being rejected amongst his people all the time. Every church that compromises with Christ is rejecting him. Every church that plays with culture and wants to placate people and is afraid to talk about sin and consequence and a call to repentance. Everybody that just wants to do a group hug and smooth things out in the name of congeniality is confused. And they're compromising Christ. It is the same effect. There are those that would claim him with their words and reject them with their walk. And we saw in 1 John, such are the antichrists, such are the false spirits, such are the children of the devil. Not my words. John, same author, different book. We just left there. You show me somebody that talks one way and walks another, and I'll show you a liar. Again, God's word, not mine. 1 John. Say, well, thank goodness those are those people. No, those people used to be among us. 1 John 2:19. That's how you know. Because they used to play church and be church, and now they're outside trying to draw you away, telling you the things that'll tickle your ears and make you feel good, but are lies from the pit of hell coming from liars that God's word calls the children of the devil. That's the truth. Now, you don't find that out on the marquee of a lot of churches. It doesn't sell well. But it will be the sifter that divides those that go to heaven and those that go to hell. Those that are the children of God and those that are the children of the devil. Friends, share that truth with love. Not to beat on somebody, but to beckon them to come. This is the essence of Christ-likeness. This is what we see. In verse 12, you see it all come together in the most beautiful portrait. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. This is the gospel. He says, as many who received and believed became children of God. What does it mean to receive and believe? It means to embrace all that Christ says that he is, all that he promises, and all that he says will become in him and through him and for him. To receive the miracle of his miraculous grace. To believe in him as the one and only Messiah. And to believe means all in with all of who you are. It is the essence of the great commandments, the great commission, and the great church. It is to be his people. I tell you that the gospel makes it clear that you must believe and receive Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it doesn't just mean you receive his holy historicity. It means that you receive his divine audacity to embrace Christ as Lord and to receive the gospel. Is to accept not just his holy historicity, but to receive and embrace his divine audacity. Everything he says, everything that he is. 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. To accept him in every way, shape, and form, except here, is to deny him everywhere. This is the truth of God's word. Friends, he says that he gave the right to become children of God. This is to point out that it's not automatic. There is no universalism. To be given the right is to understand grace and to acknowledge that there must be authorization. It's not automatic. It requires an authorization, and that authorization was bought by Christ on the cross. I ask you, friends, do you think about this often? I do. His blood bought our blessing. Think about that. Before you trivialize away the lordship of Christ, before you blend him into culture, before you say it's not that big a deal, his blood bought our blessing. If that were somebody in your family, would that make a difference to you? Because if you're a Christian, that's exactly what happened. His blood bought our blessing. This should put us in awe of our God, not just because he's a creator, but because he cares. Not just because of what he can do, but because he went to the cross. This is our God. Is he your God? Do you know him this way? Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Do you know what it is to have eternal assurance? Or are you still trying to buy earthly insurance? Are you still working at trying to get enough stuff that you think will give you the barricade around your little life? Or are you walking, knowing who your dad is, with eternal assurance? Do you have the gift of divine authority? Or are you still under the strains and the pressures of demonic chaos? I ask you, where are you? Verse 13 says that those who embrace verse 12... were born, not of blood, not based on a family bloodline, nor the will of the flesh, not your personal choice. You didn't make yourself a Christian, nor the will of man. There's no man-made religious passage or promise that makes anybody a child of God. He says, no, this is of God. This is a miraculous work of him. No family bloodline. Remember, the children of Abraham are not really the children of Abraham. No personal desire. I can't work myself up to being a Christian. And nobody who can say, well, I baptized you, so you're good. Nobody who can say, well, you walked down an aisle and you said that Baptist prayer, you're good. No, this is only of God. It takes a miracle, never man-made. Note, this also shows us the doctrine of election and God's sovereign grace. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Our place is to join him in what he is doing and to thank him for what he has done. Amen. When you look at verse 14, we come into the last passage here, you'll see that few are cured by Christ. We see that everything's been created by Christ. Many are called by Christ. All are confronted by Christ, but few are cured by Christ. Here you see Christ's own incarnation and inspiration. Verse 14 is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. In verses 14 through 16, you see him coming, you see his grace. In verses 17 and 18, you see him curing, you see the gospel. Friends, note here that it's about grace and truth. These are the two elements most critical to you and me when it comes to salvation. You see, if we don't know his truth, we won't receive his grace. We've said before, you cannot believe what you don't know. And that you will become that which you are most committed to. Christ is the truth and the grace that we need. Verse 17, he says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. I just want you to see that there's a healthy relationship between the law and the truth and the grace. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Again, I bring you back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, well, you've heard, but I tell you. He doesn't ever lower the standards. He lifts the standards. He takes us from the areas of the letter of the law to the love component of the law. This is the consistency that you'll find. In every area where perhaps you're a student of the scriptures and you say, well, we're under the new covenant. I tell you the truth. Every aspect of the new covenant raises God's standard from the heart. He never lowers the standards of the heart. In verse 18, closing passage, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. You can say it this way, that Jesus is the exegesis, the explanation of God the Father. God the Son is the explanation of God the Father. To understand God is to understand Jesus. If you've ever said, I want more God in my life, get to know Jesus. You say, I want to walk closer to God, then walk closer with Jesus. This is not only our series, this is our life. A walk with God. A walk with God. This is the invitation. John explains that when Jesus became flesh, the Bible says he dwelt among us here. He dwelt among us. That word is coming from the Old Testament reference to the tabernacle. If you remember, a couple years ago, we walked through the Bible and we said, this tabernacle, it's important. It's not just a tent. It's saying that God tented with, God joined them. He pitched a tent with them. This is the same word here in the Greek in the New Testament. When the Bible says here that God dwelt, the word dwelt, that Christ dwelt, saying he tabernacled with us. God came and pitched his tent. His tent is Jesus. He came and dwelt among us with Christ. You want to get to know him? Get to know Christ. You want to get to know Christ? Then walk with us through his word. Walk with him through his word as he tells us his story. Friends, to pull everything together, to summarize in closing, I tell you this, that God is still making himself known to man. But he makes himself known today through those who walk in fellowship with him. And if you are walking in love, then you, friends, are manifesting God. Know this, he wants to know you. God wants to know you. His name is Jesus. Jesus, the creator God. Jesus, the calling God. Jesus, the confronting God. And Jesus the Christ, the curing God.
Amen, friends. I pray on this day when we've concentrated in on what it is to know Christ, to not just answer the question of who he is, but to know him and to understand that he wants you to know him. Oh, friends, my prayer is that each and every one of us will walk away with an understanding of the weight of that question, just how heavy that question is. Who is Jesus? But more importantly, that we'll know the redeeming and the freeing value of the answer. Jesus is Lord. Yes, he's got all the facets we've discussed, but know this, the simple truth and the umbrella clause that will bring to you and the rest of the world all that is needed is the simple eternal truth that Jesus is Lord. Oh, that you and I would bring this truth to our friends and neighbors here in the community, that we would go across our country and across the continents, literally continuing to see this commitment to Christ and Christ's likeness being met with God's richest blessing. I remind you, it was only a matter of years ago that what we now see God doing in the context of our faith family, it began when we came to Kent Island, Maryland, simply saying, yes, Lord, to the call that this Christ, our God, put on our lives. And he gave birth to what we now know as the people of the bridge, the family that is the bridge. He's brought that across our country, up the coastline to Vermont. He's brought this truth now over the continents to Africa, to India, It was only a matter of years ago that the Lord blessed us with the opportunity to be involved with planting churches in China. Oh, you see, Jesus is Lord. And when those that know him as Lord follow him and fish for men faithfully, we see him do what is just beyond our imagination, let alone our capacity. We can't do anything without him, and yet he does everything with us. He uses people like us to reach the world. What a blessed people we are. It's my prayer that every breath you take, every step you take, every day that we go on together, that we will realize he is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And in the midst of our blessings, we realize that we're shrinking to the glory of God. You see, he's doing the work, and he's choosing to do it through us. What a blessed people we are. I'm going to take you back to the message now. We'll close in prayer there. But friends, don't ever forget, Jesus is Lord.
Jesus, the creator God. Jesus, the calling God. Jesus, the confronting God. And Jesus, the Christ, the curing God. At the very end, I pray and say, Lord, how do we bring this message to a close? What would you have as the crescendo to close? He said, make sure that the people come to know that I want to know them, and help them to see that I should get bigger and bigger and bigger in their lives and in their hearts every day for the rest of their lives. To that end, I again, drawing from Kent Hughes, go to a part of C.S. Lewis's work in The Chronicles of Narnia. And if you're familiar with that book or that movie, you'll remember there's a point at which little Lucy comes back towards the end of the movie, the end of the book, and she's with Aslan. He's the Christ figure, the giant lion. He's been slain and now has come back to life. Such a beautiful picture of Christ. Listen to this account. Hughes says, the serious student of John, the serious Bible student, will find that each time he returns to the Gospel of John, Christ will be a little bigger. Something like Lucy's experience with the lion, Aslan, the Christ symbol, in the Chronicles of Narnia. In the same way that she again gazed into his large, wise face after he returned from the dead, she comes and she sees Aslan, the Christ figure, and her eyes are big as pancakes. Their exchange, little Lucy and giant Christ, went like this. And I pray these words will inspire yours and my walk, not just for 2014, but for the rest of our lives. Welcome, child, he said, Aslan now speaking to Lucy. Welcome, child. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one. Not because you are bigger? Asked Lucy. No, said Aslan, I am not bigger. But every year you grow, you find me to be bigger. Friends, this year, we will walk with God together. This year, we will grow together. In this year, I pray, Christ Jesus, our King, will grow bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives together. That is who he is. Christ Jesus is our King. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, such a feeble attempt to go to such heights. I just pray that you would drive down deep into our hearts not only the truth that was shared, but the desire to draw closer to you. To go, Lord, and take this not as a completed study, but as an introduction. And I pray, that we as a people and those that have watched through this media will go to the notes that are available and go to their Bible and will press in and come to know you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will get bigger and bigger and bigger in our eyes, and that the things that fight for prominence and power in our hearts will shrink and shrink and shrink by comparison to your presence. I thank you for the promise, the potential, and the power of a new year. We live surrendered unto you, privileged to know you as Lord and serve you as our King. Use us, we pray, by your grace and for your glory, locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. May we make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. All for you, King Jesus. Amen and amen.